This is our second message in the book of Judges, and we're going finally getting to a judge. Last week we looked at the introduction, what the time was about. Today we want to look at the judges, the first three judges. When men look for leadership, very often they look for what they can see. If a person is tall, dark, and handsome, he can get a lot of votes just by being there. He's wavy hair and not white. But looking for what man sees, that's the point. And that's not what God does. Judges period, Israel asked for a king. They're not satisfied with the judges and what they have done under the judges, but they want a king like all the land around them, all the heathen. We want a king. And God, we find out here that God doesn't use the obvious persons. They did. Israel wanted a king, just and Samuel says, God is your king. Why do you want a king? And so the people said, no, we want a king. So finally God relented and said, okay, I'll give you a king. And the people's king was Saul. He was the one head and shoulders above everybody else. And it was God who pointed him out to Samuel, go anoint him. But he was the people's choice. And the people looked for a fine specimen of a man. Head and shoulders above is a pretty tall guy. That's the people's king. And as you know, Saul was a big disappointment. And that's why his posterity didn't follow him. In other words, God cut him off. No more kings in that line. And he installed his own king. And God's king was David. In 1 Samuel 16, we see that Samuel was sent to Jesse's house to anoint a king. All God said to Samuel was, go to Jesse's house, and you'll find the king that I want there. And so Jesse brought his sons out, and he had seven sons. And they one after another. And Samuel said, no, not, that was not the guy. Nice specimen, not the guy. He's not the guy. No, he's not the guy. Until he got through all seven of them, said, he's not here. Don't you have any more sons? Oh, yeah, we got a little runt out here compared to them. He's David. He's out on the taking care of the flocks. We let him stay out there because we knew he wouldn't be the one. So bring him in. They brought him in. He said, that's the one. The Bible says he was ruddy and good-looking. Now, I don't know why good-looking seems to be bad, but he was ruddy and good-looking. And Samuel says, he's the one. See? And then God explained to Samuel, and to those around him, I suppose. And God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. See, God is not stuck with a pattern for his leaders like other people are. The world produces uniformity. You look around, and the uniform thing is, we want a leader that looks like a leader, not God. God produces individuality. Each one of you is an individual. Each one of you has gifts that you can use for the Lord, and not the same way, not doing the same thing. And that's what we're going to learn today. This chapter, we're going to meet three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Not exactly household names. I don't know how many of you could have named either one of those before today. Outwardly, they didn't look like much. But inwardly, God looks on the heart. So in verses 7 to 31, we're going to learn from these three judges, we're going to learn five principles on how to stand up for God, how to serve God. And the first principle is, stand for something. In chapter 3 of Judges, verse 12, he says this, and the king of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord raised up Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered that he, that is the king Eglon, he gathered himself together of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of the palms, so that the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, he his name, first one is named Othniel. He stood for something. He is participating in a godly family. Notice it says that he was a brother to Caleb. He was a brother of Caleb, and he was in a good family. Now, who is Caleb? You remember him? He was the older brother of Othniel. The extended family lived together in those days. Now they get married and they go over there and then over there, and they're all over the place, way up in Maryland or somewhere. You can't get near them. But not in those days. They lived near. And I think that probably Caleb was much older than Othniel. But he was his brother. And as some people say, nephew, it's brothers, near as I can tell. But they lived together. Nearby. And so here was Othniel, who looked up to, I'm sure, looked up to his brother Caleb. Now, who is Caleb? Well, Caleb, he was one of two. Remember when they sent the spies out? Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report. The only two out of the 12. The 12 came back and 10 of them said no, and 2 of them said go. And the people didn't go. They listened to the majority. But here was Caleb, one who did many exploits. Caleb was one of the two. Not only one of the two, one of two of the 10, they were two of all the nation of Israel. They would not go in. And Joshua and Caleb were standing there saying, let's go, let's go. Wouldn't go. So they're standing against a lot of odds. We see something else about Caleb. When he was 85, he did his greatest work. 85? I got 3 more years here. And 4. And I like to see that. Here's a man, 85. I'm not done yet. Give me a chance. I'm going to do it. In fact, he said to Joshua, give me that mountain. It's a mountain full of the enemy. I want that mountain. I'll take that mountain. And he did at 85 years of age. See, my servant Caleb, because he was a different spirit in him, has served me fully. See? There are about 30 verses that tell us about Caleb in the whole Bible. About 30 verses. 6 of those tell us why he served the Lord. 6 of those tell us why he was successful in what he did. Now, I'm going to read those 6 verses. See if you can pick up on what is said there. My servant Caleb, because he was a different spirit and has followed me fully. Numbers 32:12. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. Deuteronomy 1:36. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, because he wholly followed the Lord. Joshua 14:8. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of this people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord. Verse 9 of Joshua 14. So Moses swore in that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. You can't guess what he did that made him successful. He wholly followed the Lord. Now, so Jephunneh, or Othniel, participated in a godly family. Can you imagine what a family gathering was like? Do you come from a large family? I do. And I tell you, when the family got together, it was a great time. It was a time when you told stories about things that happened. And sometimes embarrassed one or the other, but these are the stories. Some good things, but sometimes not so good. But it was a great time. My nephew, Jim, some of you saw him at my 80th. And Jim was, he said, I love that time. But I could hear those stories over and over. And every time, everybody told the same story. And it was a great time. That's what it was. What do you suppose they did? At that, they get together and they say, oh, here comes Caleb. Do you remember the time when Caleb? Yeah, also. Maybe Caleb. Hey, brother Caleb, will you tell us something about what happened in your life? And maybe he would tell him, yeah, we went up in that land, da-da-da-da-da. Yeah. Here was a man who was influencing his brother, his big brother. I love my big brother. Hated to see him go. But I still remember the stories. But I have nobody to share them with. Nobody to appreciate them. But here, he looked at his brother and said, hey, I want to be like him. I think that's part of it. He participated in that great family. But he also patterned himself after that godly family. Listen to them. Listen to your parents. Listen to the older people. Listen to the ones that you have respect for. And then pattern yourself after that godly family. See, it isn't enough to participate in the family. Sometimes people participate and then they go away and don't do it. No. Pattern yourself in a godly fashion after that. And Othniel obviously did that. Before I go on, let me remind us that it's not just Othniel. It's not just Caleb. There are people following you. People looking at what you're doing. Whether it's in the family, or whether it's in the church where you work, there are people that are following you. They're looking at you. Give them something to follow. Give them the kind of godly life that they will be able to follow. Whether it's, give them example to your children, to your grandchildren, both physical and spiritual children and grandchildren to serve the Lord. This is what Othniel did. He was standing for something. But also, we need to take a stand. See, God sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. It's easier for you to say. The king of Mesopotamia. They served him 8 years. And God sent a judge to deliver them who was Othniel. He was a proven man. It wasn't just that he had, pick him out of the thing. But he was a proven man. In Judges 1, verses 12 and 13, we read this. And Caleb said, and this is Caleb, his brother, remember, he had taken the out of that mountain, he had taken a lot of the enemy, the Moabites. And he says, there's one more place. Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sepher and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him his daughter, Aksa, as his wife. He was a leader. He was a fighter. So he was a proven man when God picked him. He was also a proper judge. He went to war against Cushan-Rishathaim. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We're going to see that in a minute. The Lord delivered Cushan into his hand, and Israel rested for 40 years. What a job he did. Israel rested for 40 years because of this man. Now, we need to stand for something. We need to take a stand. He took a stand. He did the job. He rescued Israel. But then we also need to make God our stand. Don't just stand for just anything. Stand for God. Stand by God's grace. And we read in verse 10, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. Wow. That's his secret, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, we need to understand that there was a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell believers. The Spirit of God came upon and departed from. He came upon to do a job and then departed from them when the job was done. You might notice this in the life of David. The kings, I take it, God, when God anointed them, the Holy Spirit came upon them to do the job of kingship. And David had the Spirit of God upon him, and I think it was a permanent thing while he was in office. And he was there as the king, anointed by God. The Holy Spirit was upon him as he did his job. We read after David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. After that, David's penitential prayer is in Psalm 51, where David says, "And take not your Holy Spirit from me." Oh, and people say, "Oh, look at that. Take the Holy Spirit. You can lose the Holy Spirit." No, none of that. That's Old Testament. And the Old Testament, all David was saying was, "Let me stay in office. Let me still be king." And God did allow him to still be king, but no longer effective. But the taking the Holy Spirit was not, did not talk about losing his salvation at all. It was about the same idea, the Holy Spirit of God coming upon him. So the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament he does. In John 14, verse 17, Jesus told his disciples, talking about the Spirit of truth, he said, "Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He dwells with you, and he shall be in you." That's the difference between the two. He was with them. He is now in them. He enters the believer at the time of salvation. Please, don't pray for something you already have. Don't pray for the Holy Spirit. You already have the Holy Spirit. You can't get any more of the Holy Spirit. You already have him dwelling you because he indwells the church. He will also indwell you until he is taken out of the way. Now, I'm throwing this in here because I think it's important for us to know, but I don't have time to go into the details of it. He enters a believer at the time of salvation. He remains in him or her until the rapture of the church, and then the Holy Spirit is taken out. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out prior to the tribulation, we go with him because we cannot be disindwelt. He will be with you forever. And so we go out with him. And so that means then that no believer, there is no such thing as a believer not having the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans 8:9 says this, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So in the Old Testament, he had to come upon them to empower them. In the New Testament, he already lives there, and he empowers them from within. It's still the same Holy Spirit doing the job. And in both Testament, the power of the Holy Spirit is needed. In the Old Testament, Zechariah 6:4 says, "Not by might nor by power, but my Spirit, says the Lord." And Isaiah says a very famous thing that has become famous. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Not something, not a little bit. You can do absolutely nothing without Jesus Christ. John 15:5. So, we need to stand for something. We need to take our stand. We need to make God our stand. And then, this one occurred to me. I put it in quotes because it is a quote. "Here I stand." We sang "A Mighty Fortress," Martin Luther. Well, when I think of the word stand, I think of Martin Luther. It will be Halloween soon. And in 1517, on the night before All Souls Day, November 1st, that's now our Halloween, he posted his 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg. And at that time he said this, "Here I stand, God help me, I can do no other." I read those 95 theses this past week. I get like that. I went to the Wikipedia or whatever, and there they were, all 95, and I read them. They're not so much doctrine as they are the practice of the church that he was against. But anyway, he said, "Here I stand. God help me, I can do no other." And one day we may be called upon to, we are today, but someday in the face of a lot of danger, we may be called to stand. And we'll have to say, "Here I stand. God help me, I can do no other. In fact, I will do no other." Now, it might be the slogan that Ehud could use. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in his sight. Notice, he strengthened this heathen king to come and take Israel. And then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, so that the children of Israel served Eglon of Moab 18 years. You know what it means to serve? It means you pay tribute. Take all your crops and all, whatever you get, you take a certain part of that, maybe half or more, and you take it to the king every so often. Now, from that, from whatever you have, you owe this tribute to the king. Well, that's what they did. We need a kind of a cast of characters here. You ever go to the ball game and the guy is holding programs out and he says, "You can't tell the players without a program." Well, I think you can't tell the players here without a program. You need something to know something of what they are. First of all, Eglon. Eglon is a Moabite. His head man way back was Moab. He was an obese man. I mean, obese man. The fact that is what his name means. His name meant fat calf. You imagine everybody saying, "Hello, fat calf." Apparently, they did that. That was his name. His name was also Circuit, around. Here he was. That's his name. He was a fat man. Now, Moab. He was a son of Moab of years gone by. Now, who is that? Well, Moab was a son of Lot. Now, remember when the angels came and they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was in there with his family. And God said, the angel said to him, "We've got to get you out of here because we can't bring this destruction here as long as God's person is here." And there were five of them. Lot, his wife, my math is not so good, Lot, his wife, and two daughters. Four of them went out. And remember what happened to Lot's wife? Yeah, he said, "Don't look back." She looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot said, "My sugar has turned to salt." But they moved out there, and they were in a cave. And here were the two daughters, just the two daughters left now with Lot. And they said, "What are we going to do? We can't have any children. No more men around." And they probably figured that's the end of the world, whatever. How can we do this? So they said, "I know what we'll do. We'll go into our father. We'll make him drunk. Then we'll go in there and lie with him, and we'll get children." That's what happened. That's what they did. And Moab was the name of the son born through the older daughter. And then Ammon is another one. Ammon, he said, the people, he gathered to himself the people of Ammon. Well, Ammon was the son of Lot by his younger daughter. Lot didn't know about this, apparently. But anyway, that's the sin. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because the sin of Lot has followed his people. Now we have all the people of Moab and all the people of Ammon against Israel. Why? Because the sin of Lot and of Lot's daughters. Well, that's not the only time. I thought about bringing all this in all through history, starting with Ishmael. Ishmael was of the sin of Abraham. God said, "It'll be your son and your wife's son." "Oh, no, I'll take this one. Take a Hagar," whatever. That followed him too. The Arab nations are peopled with the sins of Israel. That's where they are today. And so it was true then. The Moabites and the Ammonites. And then there was Ehud. Ehud was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin in Genesis 35:18. His mother was Rachel. Father was Benjamin, was Jacob, and his mother was Rachel. Rachel died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. But she said, I want to name him Ben-Ami, son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, no, no, he will be called Benjamin, the son of my right hand. This is important, a little later. He was son of my right hand. So he's not called son of my sorrow, but son of my right hand. The next one is Ehud was left-handed. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Why have it in there? He was left-handed. How many left-handed here? Any left-handers? One? That's not a bad percentage. Left-handedness brings a problem. I have a friend who helped me with my computers until I got a house full of computer geeks. I don't need him anymore. But I was at his house one day, and I said, I need a scissors. So he handed me a pair of scissors. And I said, man, how can I do this? They're strange. He said, that's what we left-handers put up with all the time. Working with something for the other hand. Well, that left-handedness is a negative. The word Latin word for left, you know what it is? Sinister. That's the Latin word for left. Sinister. We're a strange person. Dexterous is a person who can do everything well. Dexterous person, that means right in Latin. The Welsh had a word for left. It's the word strange. The Danish had a saying that if something is sloppy work, it's called left-handed work. You overcome a lot of things with a left-hander. So he was actually the left-handed son of the right hand, son of Benjamin. But we're going to see he turned that into a positive. You may have a problem. Oh, I have this problem, I can't do whatever. Oh, listen what he did with his. He was left-handed. It was a problem, but he turned it into a positive. He was the one, Ehud, was the one who used to deliver the tribute. Now, he had to take people with him because it was a big tribute. They didn't have just coins and so forth. He'd carry all this stuff up to Eglon. And so he didn't like this. He probably saw this whole thing firsthand. Here we are giving all this money to Eglon, big old fat thing. Why should we do this? So we ought to do something about it. So he had a plan. What would you do? What do you think is the best way to get this whole thing off your back? Kill the king. It's the easiest way. Kill the king, and everybody's going to scatter. Well, good luck on that one. How do you get in there to kill the king? Well, Ehud had a plan, and it took courage. So the courage of Ehud is this. On the day when he took the tribute to Eglon, here's his plan. He made a dagger. A dagger was a cubit in length. What's a cubit? Well, I have to do these things. I went and got a yardstick, and I put my hand on my desk like that, and I measured it. 19.5 inches. Not 18, 19.5 inches. There's 18, right there. 18 inches, that's what a dagger was. It was a cubit. It was a 18-inch thing, about 18 inches, dagger. Now, it says he concealed it on his right thigh. Why on the right thigh? Well, because he was left-handed. See, you ever see a guy saying, watch it, watch it, watch my right hand, just watch my right hand. Well, if you're left-handed, you can do that. Everybody's watching your right hand. I'll come with my left hand. He's taking this left-handedness and using it as a plus. And so he took this dagger, he put it on his left thigh, hid it under his garment, so that when he got ready to use it, you can't put the right hand around there, it won't work. He up like that, that's what he did. So he's using his left-handedness in that sense. So he concealed his right thigh, and he sent the ones who had come with him to bring the tribute, he sent them away. He said, okay, you go ahead, I'll catch up with you. And then he said to Eglin, I have a message from God. So Eglin said, keep silent. And he sent all of his attendants out. Here they are in the upper room of his place, and sent them away. And Ehud says, I have a message from God. He said, what is it? What is it? Got real close to him. What is it? He's going to pull the dagger out. No. 18 inches of steel. 18 inches of message from God. And he says, it went all the way in. And it even covered the handle. Now that's a lot of going in. You know? And he said, man, went all the way in. What was the message? I have a message from God. What message did he give him? The dagger was the message. You know? And as someone has said, Dr. Unger said this one time, said, I think that he got the point. Now, he was in the upper room, and he Ehud locked the door and went out the window or down the whatever, got away from him. And the attendants were outside. In fact, they had probably gone away a while. They came back and said, what happened? The door's locked. Well, we better wait a while because he's attending to himself. That's what the scripture said. He's attending to himself. Probably means that he was going to the bathroom. And they finally became embarrassed, it says, and they unlocked the door and find him dead. And Ehud escaped, and he blows a trumpet in Ephraim, and Israelites come, and he led them to victory. They went down to the Jordan River, and they controlled all those fjords that were there. And as they went over and trying to get back to Moab, they killed them. And they killed 10,000 Moabites in that day. This left-handed man had a problem, but he solved it. And the land had rest for 80 years. 80 years. So, we learn. Stand for something. Take a stand. Make God your stand. Here I stand. And then one final verse, verse 31. He says, stand with what you have. See, Shamgar gets one verse. We don't know too much about him. But how much can you learn from one verse? Well, you can learn this. You can learn he was a nobody. One verse in the whole Bible. He was nobody. Probably no pretension here. He was just an ordinary guy. He probably a farmer. So probably very strong. He had a crude weapon, but he knew how to use it. That is, we can learn that much. Now, he used what he had. Well, I don't have much. Use what you have. Remember Moses, when God called Moses to lead his people out of Israel? What did he say? I can't do it. Who am I? And he said, what's that in your hand? Get that? What is that in your hand? Just a staff. Just a staff? Well, that staff became a serpent in Pharaoh's court. And it ate up all the serpents that Pharaoh's magicians made up, brought up. It turned the Nile into blood. It brought frogs all over Egypt. It made the dust turn to gnats. The locusts were, the place was filled with locusts because of that rod. The Red Sea opened up for the Israelites, and it closed on the Egyptians. That one thing, what's that in your hand? It's the thing that God is going to use, but only because God used it. What do you have? Shamgar had an ox goad. There's an ox goad right there. It's just a long stick, maybe 10, 12 feet long. It has a prod on the end of it, maybe some like a nail. And then on the other end, it had a piece of metal that you could clean the plow with. And there he is, out there. He's working in the field with two oxen, probably. And they're pulling a plow. And in order to get them to go, you prod them with that thing. And if you want them to go this way or that way, you have to use that prod. And in the meantime, you're holding the plow in the ground. Well, That's what he had to do. That's all he knew. That's the only kind of instruments that the Philistines would allow them to have. You can't have any kind of instruments of war. You can have an ox goad. That's all I have. Okay. Then a little harmless tool. But with that, Shamgar killed 600 Philistines. What's that in your hand? Oh, it's nothing. Are you sure? Is that all you have? What do you have in your hand? Well, whatever it is. See, it's what God has given you. Don't say, oh, it's nothing. God gave it to you. Don't you spit in God's face. See, someone wrote, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or pain. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Therefore, stand. See, we live in a post-Christian world. We're not given any preferred treatment any longer. We're in a place where the church has gone from being the preferred religion to being the deferred religion. Nothing in our society. My father's birthday was October 2nd, last week. He was 114 years old. Of course, his body died at 83. But he was a veteran of World War I. In 1934, the veterans of World War I put a memorial in the Mojave Desert in remembrance of their comrades, the ones who had fallen in this war, the war to end all wars. And it was a simple cross up on a hill in Mojave Desert, way out there where very few people saw it, but it was there, and they knew it. And last week, the ACLU put a piece of plywood over top of it. That's it now. That's what it looks like now. Why? Well, it was a religious symbol. No, that's not the reason. It was a Christian symbol. That's what's wrong with it. And that's what we're going to have to face. This country, the great bastion of liberty and of freedom, is no longer. But you know what? I read the last chapter of the last book of the book. You thought I was going to say it's going to be good. No, it's going to be bad. It's going to get worse. Until one day the Lord's going to come. We win in the end. But until then, it's going to be a bad time. We'll be called on to take our stand, along with Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar. We have to be ready to stand for something, to take a stand, make God our stand, to say, here I stand, or to stand with what we have. This is what we must do. And this is what we will do by the grace of God.